The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
So we are continuing our series in the book of Acts. And through this book, we've seen that the apostles, that the 12 and those that are in Jerusalem, they hear this commission from Christ to go, therefore, to make disciples of the nations, to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, moving to Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And we've seen them be faithful to this commission. We've seen how the 12, despite all of the hostility and the persecution, they've been faithful to preaching Christ, living it out, and we see them going on missionary journeys to proclaim that fact. And last week in chapter 12, we see that Peter once again was imprisoned for preaching or proclaiming Christ, but God delivers him once again for the third time in the book of Acts, and then Peter proclaims what God has done, and they continue to spread the word. Well, in chapter 13, we're going to see a shift in the book of Acts, because we, so far from the beginning, we've really been looking at the church of Jerusalem as the priority, where we see primarily Peter and the 12 and those who were connected to that mother church really be the focus of the book. Well, what we're going to do now in chapter 13 is we're actually going to set sail with Saul, or as you'll see in this chapter, he's going to start being called Paul more regularly, because Saul and Paul, that's his Jewish and his Roman name, right? So as he starts to go more and more towards the Gentile world, he's going to start utilizing his more Gentile name, which would have been more appropriate for his audience. But we're going to start seeing now how Paul becomes the focus and how he starts to move and go forward in his missionary journeys. And as some of you may know, Paul has three primary missionary journeys that he takes as he goes to establish churches, proclaim the gospel, and so forth. And so what we see at the beginning of this chapter, of chapter 13, is we go back to the church in Antioch. Now, this is the church of Antioch that is in Syria. So this is the church that we remember that was established a little bit ago, where we see that some Christians that were scattering because of the persecution of Saul originally, right? That these Gentile or that these Christians, they go out and they start to preach to Gentiles. And so this becomes a hotspot of Gentile converts in this Antioch church in Syria. But this is the same church then that Saul, who caused it through his persecution, now becomes a missionary of, and he actually starts to be a teacher there. And so what it says is it actually starts to give us a little bit of the activity going on in the church of Antioch. And it says that there's prophets and there's teachers. So these are some offices, some responsibilities that certain men had in the church at this time. And there were women as well. But specifically, it names certain men in the text here that there are these individuals. And it shows how there are a diversity within the body of Christ. We see that there are people from Africa, we see there are people from Cyprus, we see that there are Jews, there are Gentiles, all different types of Christians are here, and they are. It says in the text, it says that they are ministering to the Lord. So we're seeing the ongoing activity in the church. You see these individuals making up different ethnicities, different social classes, and it says they are ministering to the Lord. So what that really means is they are worshiping the Lord, they're worshiping God. But sometimes we forget that that's what worship really is. It's not necessarily us ministering to ourselves and focusing on self in worship. Rather, we are actually ministering to God. We are blessing God with our praises, with our hearts, with our actions, right? So they are ministering to God. It says they have been fasting, they are praying, and then as there are prophets in this body, it says that the Holy Spirit at some point, it reveals to them, speaks through probably one of the prophets, that I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul. Now, Barnabas, remember, he is the one that we've seen. He is the son of encouragement. He's the encourager, right? He's actually been someone that's brought Paul along, because a while back that the 12 didn't even trust that Paul was really a convert. They thought maybe he was trying to just get into the body, but Barnabas actually brought Saul or Paul along and encouraged him and encouraged that growth. And we know a while back, Barnabas and Saul both went to help the mother church Jerusalem when that famine was coming, right? So, but the Holy Spirit speaks through a prophet and says, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul because I want you to send them out for missions, to go and to evangelize, to preach the gospel. And so what it says is they once again, they're fasting, they pray, and then they lay hands on them, and it says that they sent them away. Now, laying hands on them, that's not a magic spell. That's not anything, you know, that we in ourselves in our power, but rather what it is when you have leadership or you have the saints laying hands on an individual, it is affirming the call that we hear from God. So it's just affirming what God has already said. So that's what we see these leaders doing as they send Barnabas and they send Saul or Paul out. And it says that they head towards, or they sail towards, Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is actually where Barnabas is from originally. And so they're setting sail to go there to preach the gospel. And it also says that John Mark is with them. Now, we were introduced to John Mark briefly in the last chapter because it said that when Peter got freed from prison, he went to John Mark's mother's house. That was where the big house church was at, that they'd been praying for him to be freed. And it mentions that this is John Mark's mother's house. So now this is John Mark, who is actually a cousin of Barnabas. So John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, goes, sets sail with Barnabas and Saul, and they are now heading towards Cyprus for missions. And so they go there, and it says that they immediately start to preach the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And there would have been probably some Gentile proselytes as well, maybe some God-fearers who were not Jewish, but they still wanted to worship the one true God. They wanted to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so it says that they start to go throughout the region and they start to preach about the gospel message, the gospel of Christ. And as they are preaching, it says that there gets some activity. Some people start to hear about this. They're really interested. And there's one individual named Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul. And now what a proconsul is, that would be basically like a Roman governor of a certain province, right? So a certain region, a certain area. And Sergius Paulus hears about the preaching that's going on in the synagogues, and he's really interested. He wants to hear the gospel message. But there's another man that is with Sergius Paulus, and his name is Bar Jesus. Now, Bar Jesus, what that name means, it actually means son of Jesus. So you have Sergius Paulus, which, by the way, that would have been the same name as Paul. Paulus, Paul, that would have been the same root word there, or root name. But you have Sergius Paulus, who has this guy, Bar Jesus, with him, and Sergius Paulus really wants to hear the preaching of the gospel. But it says Bar Jesus, he tries to keep him or dissuade him from turning to the faith. He doesn't want Sergius Paulus to become a Christian or to even hear the gospel. And so what happens is Paul and Barnabas, they go and they meet with these individuals, and basically you see some really stern language from Paul. He actually ends up basically saying that you're not a son of Jesus. He says you're a son of the devil. Some pretty harsh language there. He says you're a son of the devil. He says you're a fraud. And it even says in the text that he was a false teacher and a sorcerer. So Bar Jesus is this man who is caught up in witchcraft. He is a Jew by ethnicity, but he's also promoting false prophecy and trying to keep them from the faith. And so Paul basically lets loose, gives the truth, and says, you are a fraud, you're a false prophet, and you're a son of the devil. And then it says, and I'm going to cast blindness on you for a period of time. So he blinds, puts Bar Jesus into a period of darkness where he can't see, and it says he has to be led by the hand. That's very common. When you were blind, you'd have to be led by the hand, right? They didn't have all these government programs to help you with your blindness, so he literally had to have someone just help him. And so then it says after that point, Sergius Paulus is seeing all of this, and he's also hearing the word that they were preaching. And it says that because of what happened and because of what he heard, it says Sergius Paulus was astonished at the word of God. See, he wasn't even talking necessarily about what happened with the miracle of the cursing of Bar Jesus. Rather, it was saying that the whole thing combined, it was the word of God, the power of God's word, and he was astonished by it. And so it says that then they go on from there after Sergius Paulus now has accepted the gospel message, and it says that they now start to head towards another Antioch. So there's Antioch in Syria, which we started at, right? That's the mission base. That's where Saul and Barnabas were at. Then they go to Cyprus, right? Now they're going to go to another Antioch, and you can see this in the text in chapter 13, and it's verse 13. It says, and this is the Antioch in Pisidia. Now, the Antioch in Pisidia, now this is very common in the ancient world, but really for us as well, where there are different names of cities or regions that have all, that they share the same name. There was actually around 16 to 17 Antiochs in the ancient world. So that's why they give like Antioch in Pisidia or Antioch of Syria, so that you can know that they're not going back to the same church that they were already at. So we go, that's kind of the flow of chapter 13. Antioch in Syria to Cyprus, then to Antioch in Pisidia, and then they end up heading back. But as they are leaving Cyprus and they are heading towards Antioch in Pisidia, it says that John Mark leaves them. He departs from them as he was supposed to be their assistant. And we don't get a lot of information in this chapter of why he leaves. We do find out later, however, that Paul took this very seriously and he was very upset. He viewed what John Mark had done to be a negative thing. And in fact, it's actually going to cause a rift between Paul and Barnabas, who we've seen so far have been pretty good co-laborers and friends, right, in the gospel. But we're going to see that because John Mark leaves here, we see that it causes a rift between two brothers in Christ. But like I said, it doesn't tell us in the text, and so there's some different possibilities of why people might think John Mark has maybe departed. And some think maybe he was just simply homesick. Because when you're gone for a long time, you know, he does have a mother who could possibly have been a widow back home. Maybe he wants to go be with her. It could be that there's, because as you preach the gospel, there's persecution, as well as just being on the road in general, it's dangerous. Maybe he was fearful for his life. There's some that think that around the regions that they were in, there was malaria and some different diseases that maybe he could have gotten sick, and so he didn't want to press on. We know that Paul got sick around this time based on his epistles, so maybe he was getting sick. But the thing is, we just don't know. However, we see that there is a reason that he leaves, and it causes later a rift for the apostle Paul. And so it says that they go and they continue to engage and arrive at synagogues. And it goes into a specific synagogue now where they have been hearing the reading of the law and the prophets, right? That would have been very common on the Sabbath. Jewish believers would have come. They would have read the law, the prophets, and they would have worshiped God. And one common thing that they would do, one common tradition in the synagogues actually, is they would have those who were itinerant rabbis or teachers from other areas, that if they came and sat in, they would sometimes have them comment on the word that was read. And so what they do, because Barnabas and Paul are there, they actually say, like, would you like to give a word? And Paul, you know, Paul's personality, he doesn't miss a beat here. He basically immediately, he stands up, he says, he starts to gesture with his hands, and he starts to preach. And what's really cool is chapter 13 is the very first sermon that we get of the Apostle Paul, documented in Scripture. And so he gives this sermon, and if you notice, if you look back at the sermons of Stephen as well as the sermons of Peter, you see how similar they teach, how similar they preach, because they are preaching the same God. They are preaching the same gospel. They are preaching the same message. And so they, a lot of them, they start with the history of Israel, and they show how all of it leads to Christ as the fulfillment. And then he goes and he preaches the gospel to them. So he preaches the gospel to them in this sermon, and it says because of that, so many Jewish and Gentile believers hear it, and they are so excited about it, and they say, we want to hear more. We want to know more about this. And so what they do is they meet the next Sabbath, and they come back, and he comes to give more of the teaching and explanation of the gospel message. And so as they're doing that, and we see a lot more people coming to Christ, it says that, however, not everybody loves this, right? Very commonly, as we've seen through the book, when you see the preaching, you see the hostility. And it says there, there were Jews that they said that they, when they hear the teaching and they see the crowds growing, it says that they were stirred up and that they started to stir and provoke the prominent men and women of the region. And they were to go then and to basically expel them from the area. And so they basically kick out Barnabas and Paul from the region, basically make them leave. You know, that kind of reminds us of when Jesus had performed a miracle and saved the guy that was possessed by the demons. And they said, basically, get out of our city, get out of this area. So that they kick them out. And so Paul and Barnabas, then their response to this is, it says that they shake off the dust from their feet and then they move on. And it says that the word of God continues to be proclaimed and they continue to do mission work. So that's what we see going on in this chapter, Acts 13, and we see then we not only are we setting sail from the focus of Peter, and basically the rest of the book is going to be setting sail focusing on Paul and his missionary journeys, but we also see them starting setting sail in the first missionary journey. So as we think about this text, the first exhortation that I would like to share with you all today is that we need to remember that we are to fish where the fish are. We need to fish where the fish are. See, if it hasn't been already clear enough throughout this book, we as Christians, as believers, we are a saved and a sent people. We are a saved and a sent people. That means when you get saved, you are not just say, oh, I'm so glad I got my salvation, and now you just sit, enjoy, and do nothing with it. Rather, you are saved to be sent. God is a God of salvation, but He is also a God that sends. He wants you to serve and to work and to be sent. And in fact, when Jesus calls His first or early disciples, in Mark 1:17 it says this, then Jesus said to them, follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So Jesus, He says He will transform these fishermen, right? So they were working in their secular jobs. They were fishermen by trade. And He says, I will transform you. I will make you become fishers of men. Think about that. This is the very first sentence that we are seeing in this conversation. He says, follow Me. That's salvation. And then I will make you fishers of men. The purpose of salvation is to be sent. And what's so interesting about this is not something like, hey, after you've studied theology and after you've walked with Christ for 10 years, then you can get to that point where you can go and be sent. This is actually Christian 101 here. The first thing that they hear as they're called to leave, drop their nets, leave their boats, you're going to be fishers of people. You're going to go and save people. I am sending you to go share the gospel, to bring people to the kingdom. And we then are to catch fish, catch people, and then God will sort them out. We are to cast the biggest net we can possibly catch, and then God will sort them out. And we see that in Matthew 13, how it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, right? Where we're just trying to get it as big as possible, and we try to get as many fish, and that at the end of the age, it says God will send the angels or the reapers, and then they will start to pick out which are the good fish, the ones that are faithful followers, and those who truly haven't loved the Lord. So we want to do that, and that's what we see Barnabas and Paul doing here. It says that they deliberately set sail to be fishers of men. They deliberately went to share the gospel of Christ. But as we think about fishing, right, we think about what it means to be a fisher of men. I think it's important that we remember that to fish successfully, we must be intentional. Right? If you want to be successful in fishing, right? Just for those, I know there are some people that probably enjoy fishing or maybe have enjoyed fishing in the past. I know George would love this sermon today. He's not with us today, but I know George would love it because to be a fisherman and to be successful, you got to actually do certain things, right? You can't just walk down the street and, oh, caught a fish just by accident, right? There aren't just fish just jumping into your hands as you walk down the street. You have to be intentional about, right? And there are certain things, certain priorities that you need to think about when it comes to being successful in fishing, right? It needs to be the right place in the right time, right? So you got to go to a body of water. That'd be a big deal, right? You can't just walk down the street. You got to go buy water, right? What about this? You also have to be the right time. I'm sure George could tell us that if you were to fish in a shallow area at a certain part of the day, you might not get any fish because you might need to go to the deep side. Or likewise, vice versa, right? If you're in a deep part, but all the fish are by the shallow end, it's not going to be very effective. So we have to find the right place and the right time. Not only that, we have to have the correct equipment, right? Because here's the thing. If I go out there with a flute and I'm trying to, you know, play some music and get all the fish to come to me, it's not going to probably work out very good. Right? You probably need a boat or a net or a fishing rod, a line, bait. You need certain things that make you successful in your fishing. And then finally, you could have all of the equipment, right? You could have the right place and the right time, but there's still one other thing, and that is you have to have the proper presentation. You know, certain fish don't always bite on the same style. Sometimes you have to, you know, lure your line slowly back. Sometimes you have to keep it stationary. There are different patterns, and I'm not a huge fisherman, but the thing is there is a presentation, a way that you must utilize the equipment to be successful. And so it's important that when we think about this analogy for fishing, likewise, when it comes to our evangelism and sharing the gospel, we must think about these things, right? So when we think about the right place at the right time, we have to think, where can I be effective in sharing the gospel, right? What body of water are you maybe near in your life? Is it your job, your school, your neighborhood, your community, your family, your friends? You know, what body of water? Where would or when would be a good time to share it? Because there's not always going to be the best time to share the gospel, right? But there are going to be certain times that you're like, this is the moment that we should do it. Or what about the contents or the correct equipment? The correct equipment is having the correct theology, having the gospel right, right? Because if you don't have the gospel right, then it's like not having your net or your fishing rod, right? You can't get them into the boat without it. So you have to have the correct equipment, and then also, like I said, the proper presentation. You have to understand that there are certain ways to share the gospel with certain individuals and differently and in others. Because when we look at Paul and how he evangelized, what did he do? In this text, we see that he goes to the synagogues, right? So for the Jew, he's going to probably give what he does, the Jewish history. But when he goes to the Gentiles and the Greeks, he's not going to be talking about the Jewish history because most of them don't know anything about that. They don't even care about what a Messiah is because they're not looking for one. Rather, what he does is he quotes the philosophers and the Greek poets. And then he shows how that then points to the God who created everything and how the revelation comes in Christ. So what we have to do is we have to think about these things and we have to be intentional with our evangelism. We have to be intentional with our fishing. Because we are all called to be fishers of men. And so that's what we see. We see Barnabas and Paul, they are being very strategic in their evangelism. They are doing what God calls them to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Or Jew first and then to the Gentile. And they go to these synagogues. And these synagogues, they actually show us that they tend to be fertile fishing places, right? Because they go to these synagogues because these are people, Jewish people, who know the Word of God and they seem to be wanting to worship God. Right? That would be a good place to start. You have people who love God and they want to know more about God, and then you give them the fulfillment of the revelation. Also, we know there would be, like I said, Gentiles, God-fearers, that also would want to know more. And this would be great news for the Gentile because they wouldn't have to conform to all of the law. They can hear the gospel and they can actually be saved. So we see that these synagogues become a great place to establish churches that then flow into their communities. And that's what Paul actually regularly starts to do as he sets up these churches. He's very strategic, very intentional with how he goes. And then we see then there is a good response in this chapter in Cyprus as well as in Antioch and Pisidia. Both of these groups, we see fish being caught and we see men being saved, men and women going into the kingdom. As my brother Tim said, it's like the fish become the fishermen now, right? So those who were caught in these regions, they now also have heard the call to follow me, and now they become fish in those areas. And so that's how Paul does it, and we see discipleship multiplying in these regions. So the first thing we have to remember then is we are to fish where the fish are. Now it's one thing to hear that, but it's another thing to do it, right? I think some Christians, and I would say even in our local body, are becoming spiritually obese at times. I think sometimes whenever we are preaching the word to you and we're sharing God's revelation to you, you're hearing all of this, you're getting all this head knowledge, and you're doing nothing to exercise it. You're hearing the word regularly on Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, or maybe whatever else you may listen to. You're getting all of this theology, all of this revelation, and you're not going out and being sent. Like Paul and Barnabas here. It's like buying all of the expensive fishing equipment and then staying at home. Are you going to spend all your money on the boat, on the fishing rod, on the net, on the bait, on all of it, and never go to the water? If you are a Christ follower, you are to be a fisher of men, and you are to be intentional and strategic, and you are to go and utilize what God has given you. Like I said, this is not Christianity 101. Or this is Christianity 101. This is the basics. We are called to go, and we are to fish for the fish. So that's the first thing I think we see with Paul and Barnabas going to these new lands in the synagogues and preaching Christ. The next thing I think we see is that we are to delight in the truth of God. We are to delight or to enjoy, to love, to bask in the truth of God. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Do you delight in the truth of God? Do you delight? Do you love the Word of God? I think so many times we see Christians becoming somewhat apathetic towards the truth. I think many prefer what is easy, convenient, or attractive. Right? We don't always want to know what is true. We want to know, well, what does my denomination say? We don't want to know what is true. We want to know, well, what was my tradition that I was brought up with? We don't want to know what is true. We just want to know that I'm affirmed in whatever I'm doing. Right? We need to delight in the truth of God. Whatever it says, that is what we want. Right? We enjoy it and we want to meditate on it. And if we find that we are incorrect in an area of theology or in an area of practice, we are then correcting ourselves, right? We aren't just saying, well, that's more hard to understand here, right? That's more vague. We're not going to really apply that here. We have to apply the truth even when it's uncomfortable, right? We have to apply the truth. And I find that many Christians, as I've spoke with many, they seem to start to attend churches more for spectacle rather than substance. So many times I will talk to people that are going to a church, and I'm not going to name any specific churches here, but they will go to a church, and I'll start to talk to them, and they're going to say, yeah, they have all of these awesome programs here, or, oh yeah, they do this really cool thing, or I love their music. And then I start to ask questions like, well, are they Trinitarian? Do they believe that God is a triune God, three persons existing eternally in one being? Oh, I don't know. I'm sure they probably do. You don't know? Well, hey, do they preach the gospel that we are saved by faith or by grace through faith in Christ alone? Well, I mean, I don't know. We've never even talked about that. Or do they believe that the Word of God is authoritative for your life, inerrant, infallible? I mean, those questions don't ever come up. I don't know why you're even talking about that. It's because that's what's the most important thing. Here's the thing. We could have the coolest programs here. We could have the biggest congregation, the most beautiful building. But if we're not preaching the Word of God faithfully, if we're not teaching you the truth of God, then we are not a church. We're a country club. We have to delight in the Word of God. Are you picking spectacle over substance? If we got rid of all of the media, if we got rid of all of the music, if we got rid of the comfy chairs, the AC, or the heat, rid of the coffee, are you still going to come to hear the Word of God? Because there are so many people every single week choosing, they want the spectacle, they don't want the Word. There are people all over the world that are being persecuted, and they are going to dark basements just to hear the Word of God preached. Do you delight? Because there are more than 90% of professing believers that have never read the entire Bible. Over 90% of professing believers have never read the entire Bible. Think about that. Is that you? And I'm not trying to be mean here, but this is to lovingly encourage you to delight in God's Word. How many episodes or seasons or shows or movies have you finished? You didn't stop with 10 minutes left. You finished it, didn't you? How many books, maybe fiction, have you read all the way through? Maybe even bigger than the Bible when you read every single book in the series. How many of these things are you finishing and you haven't even finished the Word of God? We are to delight in it. It says meditate on it day and night. Because Paul, as we see in this text, he is committed to the truth. He loves the truth. He delights in the truth. And he adamantly opposes everything that is false. He opposes the false prophecy. As I mentioned, there's this man, Bar-Jesus, right? Son of Jesus is what that name means. And he's seeking to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, from the faith. But in verses 9 to 11, and I want to read this, hear how seriously Paul takes the truth. In verses 9 to 11, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Think about this. This is Paul, or Saul, saying this to this man, saying, you were a fraud. You're speaking false prophecy. You are a son of the devil. Now, this is not Paul having a bad day. This is him saying, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? He didn't say he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and they gave him a nice little blessing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he called him out on his lies. He called him out on his false teaching, on his being a fraud. And I think this is actually Paul loving Bar-Jesus here. He loved him enough to call him out on the truth. And he loved him enough to blind him, but it wasn't a permanent blinding, actually. It says it was for a season. I think it's interesting, if you remember, what happened with Saul or Paul's conversion? He was blinded for a period of time. And he probably knew what it was like to sit in that darkness to meditate on the gospel of the revelation of Christ. And so this was an act of mercy so that he would come and delight in the truth. See, Paul loved this man. He wanted Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel, and he also wanted Bar-Jesus to come to the faith. So we see actually Paul being committed to the truth and loving him even throughout it. And I think fundamentally when it comes to delighting in the truth, we have to remember that we have to get the gospel right. That's the fundamental part of delighting in the truth, is delighting in the truth of the gospel message. Because in this sermon that we see with Paul, he is preaching the gospel to them. He is telling them what the gospel is. And I think sometimes we as Christians, we forget that the gospel, it is not that Jesus loves you. The gospel is not that it's your testimony. Now, God's love motivates. It's the driving force of the gospel, but it's not the contents of the gospel. The testimony is the effect of when you receive the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And many Christians don't even know what the gospel is. The gospel, as we see in verses 28 to 32, it is the glad tidings. Or it is the good news. The good news of what? Of salvation through the accomplishments of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through what? Being the Messiah, the promised King, and the Son of God, living the perfect life, and then dying on the cross for the sins of the world, then rising from the dead, conquering sin and death, offering salvation and eternal life to anyone who places their faith in Him by turning from sins and trusting in Him. That is the gospel. Now, like I said, love motivates that. The testimony is the effect of that. But we have to get the gospel itself. If you just say God loves you and that's all you say, that's not the gospel. You haven't preached the gospel. You have to let them know that they are a sinner who needs to repent and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have to know who Jesus is, because the gospel is the good news about Jesus, not the good news about us. It's the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And whenever you get the gospel right, we see in verse 12, it says the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It says that in verses 42 to 43, the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch were eager to learn more about the word of God. And it says in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they glorified God's word. Do you want people to delight? Get the gospel right. That's what we have to do here. Delight in the truth of God. And then the final thing that I want to share with you is that we, as Christians, need to shake off setbacks. We need to expect that there will be setbacks in our Christian life as we are on our faith journey. And I'm not just talking about setbacks like at your work, right? Or setbacks in like you got sick today. But I'm talking about actual setbacks when it comes to relationships with the church, relationships when it comes to you doing ministry, trying to proclaim the gospel, trying to be faithful to the word of God. We need to expect that there will be setbacks in our lives. But we are to persevere through the setbacks. We are to shake off the setbacks, if you will, because Paul and Barnabas here, they experience in this very first missionary journey. Think about this. Paul is going on his first missionary journey, and he already has tons of setbacks. John Mark, one of their main assistants, leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem in verse 13. We see that Paul and Barnabas have to go up against Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer and a false prophet who's trying to get the gospel away from the area. And then in verse 50, as we're getting to the end of the chapter, it says, and Paul and Barnabas, they were expelled from the region. You were kicked out of the place you're trying to go and fish. I mean, that's a pretty big setback, right? Losing your main assistant, coming up against a son of the devil sorcerer, and you're also getting kicked out of one of the areas you're trying to evangelize. Those are some serious setbacks, and we as Christians, we could get demotivated. We could get let down. We could get upset or anxious, or you might even start to question your calling, right? I know for me, when it comes to ministry, there are setbacks. There are times that I get down. There are things that happen that I wish didn't. There are times that we, as Christians, we fight and we don't get along. And there are differences in doctrine sometimes on secondary issues. But when we see these setbacks, we need to do what we see in verse 51. It says that after they're getting expelled from the city, the region, it says, they shook off the dust from their feet and they kept on walking. To shake off the dust, that means the dirt that was coming, you're accumulating as you were in the region, you dust it off because you're leaving it there. You're shaking it off, and what does it say? That, and they move on. The dust stays, you keep going. You persevere. And not only that, but we see that this is actually a command that Jesus gives in Luke 9 to his disciples to do that, and actually it is a sign of judgment for those who do cause the setbacks, for those who do oppose the gospel or oppose the faith. It actually is a sign of judgment for them. It's saying, we've tried to love you, we've tried to be faithful, we've tried to share the gospel, but if you reject it, we are cleaning ourselves of this because we tried. And it's up to you to respond. So whenever you find yourself experiencing these setbacks, whatever it could be, and this you can apply this to your natural life as well, your secular world as well, but we need to shake it off and keep going. We are called to persevere, to keep walking, right? Because if Jesus were to quit as soon as the setback started in, we wouldn't have the gospel. We wouldn't have salvation. If Paul quit when the setback started and didn't shake it off, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. We might not have even ever heard the gospel ourselves. So we cannot allow setbacks to stop us. We need to shake off our setbacks, and we need to go, therefore, and make disciples and be his witnesses with the gospel. So we see that in this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, as they set sail, we see that we are to remind ourselves that we are to fish where the fish are. We are to delight in the truth of God. And finally, we must shake off the setbacks in our Christian life. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we give you praise that you are so good, that you call us to follow you, and that when we follow you, that there is a transformation that occurs, that we are no longer fish or fishermen, rather, we become fishers of men. We are transformed to go and share the gospel, to be your witnesses. And Lord, I pray that we would hear that call, that we would be intentional and strategic with evangelism as we go to fish for people, to draw them into your kingdom and your great net. And Lord, I pray that we would delight in your word, specifically the gospel, that we would get it right, that we would meditate on it day and night, and that we would apply it and share it with the world. And then finally, Lord, that when we experience the setbacks as we go to fish and as we delight in your word and proclaim it, that we would shake off any setbacks, Lord, and that we would persevere, trusting in you, knowing that you are sovereign over it all. We love you. We thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.